What we've been learning so far is that Mark has been telling us that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. That the gospel is all about Jesus, and we saw that in him we find repentance and forgiveness and God's wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. We saw as Jesus begins his ministry that when Jesus speaks, things happen. And particularly what happens is that ordinary people follow him and troubled people are set free. Now today we're going to learn more about what happens when Jesus Christ steps into a person's life. What difference will it make to your life when Jesus Christ lays hold of you? What difference will it make when you become a follower of Jesus? Well, as we move through the gospel, we're going to find that painted out for us. Now, we're going to cover two stories from Mark's gospel today. First, the story of the leper that comes at the end of chapter 1, and then the story of the paralytic at the beginning of chapter 2, but we're going to come to them in reverse order, beginning with the story of the paralytic. Let's just set the scene, though, taking up the story where we left off. Remember that Jesus had been surrounded by great crowds in Capernaum. Not surprisingly, many, many people who had heard about his healing power and were coming, bringing their various needs with them. And remember, Jesus said, we've got to go to some other villages so that I can preach there also, for this is why I have come. And so Jesus went with the first disciples on this itinerant ministry, a first tour of the various villages in the area of Galilee. And Mark records only one story from that itinerant ministry, and that's the story of the leper. And as far as the rest is concerned, he simply tells us in verse 39 that Jesus traveled throughout Galilee. Notice what he was doing, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. But at the end of this little tour, Jesus comes back to where he began in Capernaum. And of course, as soon as he returns to Capernaum, the crowds are back again. Chapter 2 and verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And I'm assuming that this is still Simon's house where the remarkable miracle of healing his mother-in-law had been performed and the great crowds had come before. And now Jesus has returned to the house in Capernaum and they're back outside and inside again. Notice what Jesus did. Verse 2, he preached the word to them. That is Jesus' priority. We will keep seeing this as we move throughout the Gospel of Mark. And while Jesus was preaching the word to them, Mark records a remarkable incident that took place right there in this house. He tells us about a man who was paralyzed. His legs would not bear the weight of his body, and being unable to move, he was confined to a mat on which he sat or slept, and he simply lay there. But this man was clearly determined to get to Jesus. And he does this in a remarkable way with a little help from his friends who carry him on his mat and bring him to Jesus. When they arrive at the place where Jesus is staying, they immediately find that the house is swarming with people, not only crammed inside, but the crowd spilling outside of the door as well. There's no way that they can get a man on a mat through that kind of press of people. And so these five men had a problem. And it's a problem we're going to address this morning. How do you get to Jesus Christ? They use their imagination rather wonderfully here. They can't get through the door, and so they decide to come in through the roof. And I don't know about you, but I wish I could have seen this incident. These guys kind of hauling the mat and the man on it onto the roof and then digging a hole in the roof and then lowering the man on his mat in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. Assuming that this was Simon and Andrew's house, the house where it all began, as it were, earlier in chapter 1. So I wonder what Simon thought when he saw his own roof being opened up. You know, is this what it means to be a follower of Jesus? By the way, just to pause for a quick application there, I guess the lesson for us is, if we're serious about ministry, we ought to expect that the building will need a few repairs now and again, right? I think that's what Simon Peter discovered on that great occasion. Now, we'll come back later to what we can learn from this paralyzed man and his wonderful friends, but I want us to focus first on what is obviously the main point of the story. The friends lower the paralyzed man from the roof, and he ends up lying on his mat, looking, as it were, up into the face of Jesus. And we read in verse 5 of chapter 2 that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the question here is, how is that relevant? How is that relevant? This is obviously not why the paralyzed man has come. This man on his mat has clearly come to Jesus because he is paralyzed. That is why he has come. But Jesus completely disregards the man's most obvious problem and talks to him about something else. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, to talk about forgiveness to a man with this obvious need on the basis of which he has come seems really to me to be disconnected. It seems off the point. It seems at first sight irrelevant, does it not? And I imagine that the paralyzed man lying there on his mat, having made this great journey and now finally arriving and hearing this word from Jesus, must have been quite bewildered. He must have thought, "But Jesus, that's great, but that's not why I have come." More than that, don't you think at first sight that what Jesus says here might have seemed a little insensitive? It's often said, you can't preach to a man who has an empty stomach. You heard that? You know? If you're going to effectively communicate to a man with an obvious need, you have to meet his obvious need before you can think that in any meaningful way you can communicate about whatever you may want to say. I've been taught that at college, and there's some good in that point. But I want you to notice that Jesus does completely the opposite here, doesn't he? I mean, he completely disregards the man's most obvious need, says nothing about it, and goes straight to what he wants to say to the man, which is, "Your sins are forgiven." I suspect that the paralyzed man was thinking, "Why is he talking about forgiveness? That is not why I came." Now, let's just pause and try and apply what we're learning here to ourselves. In this great congregation today, there is a vast array of need, some of it known, some of it hidden. But all of us have come, and many of us are facing particular issues in our lives that really press in on us, and they are things of great importance, sometimes very heavy burdens. Some of us are really struggling with loss. Some of us are battling depression. Some of us are struggling with fear or with anger or with worry or with lack of self-esteem or loss of confidence or loneliness. We have issues that relate to money. We have issues that relate to health. We have issues that relate to marriage and other relationships. And these things press in upon us and they fill our minds and they are very, very real needs indeed. So much is that the case that I would honestly be surprised if there was one in 100 people in the congregation today who actually came here thinking consciously, "My greatest need is forgiveness from Jesus Christ." Probably not one of 100 in 100 has been consciously thinking that as we came to church today. Now, it's for this reason, therefore, that many people feel disconnected from the gospel, because it really does not seem to address the issues with which we are most concerned. That is why there will always be pressure on the Church of Jesus Christ to reposition the gospel to fit the needs that concern people today, So you shouldn't be surprised, for example, if you find in our country and elsewhere in the world today versions of the gospel that are targeted to the concerns that people dominantly have. So you would expect to find versions of the gospel that are mainly about health, mainly about prosperity, or mainly about personal fulfillment. Why does that happen? Because there's a pressure always on the church to reposition the gospel so that it more clearly addresses the issues with which we are primarily concerned in our life in this world today. If you find the preacher speaking about forgiveness to be strangely disconnected from your life, that probably means you're in exactly the same position as the man lying on his mat in front of Jesus. Yes, that's good, but that's not why I'm here. Now, the title of our series is The Gospel According to Jesus. And clearly, the gospel according to Jesus is really the only gospel that matters. That's why we keep coming back to the Word of God, because whatever is preached from this pulpit or any other pulpit around the world, the only gospel that really matters is the gospel that is found here, the gospel according to Jesus. And that's why we're coming back again and again to reshape our thinking and reorient our thinking to what really matters to Him. And quite clearly, as we open the Bible today, what we are seeing is that as far as Jesus is concerned, forgiveness is a higher priority than any other need in this man's life. That's what matters to Jesus. And we may apply that by saying this, that as far as Jesus is concerned, forgiveness is a higher priority in your life than any other need that may be pressing in on your mind and occupying your attention as you have come to church today. And so Jesus, completely disregarding the man's most obvious need, says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." The first question was, how is that relevant? The second question is, well, now, how is that possible? How is that possible? Your sins are forgiven. Now, notice that the teachers of the law pick up on this right away in verse 6. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, these men were obviously good teachers of the law because they were absolutely right in what they say here. The principle is that the only person who can forgive is the person who has been offended. Let's think about that a moment. If you set fire to my house, it is possible that I might forgive you. But if you set fire to my neighbor's house, it is not possible for me to forgive you. The only person who can forgive you for that action is my neighbor. No use coming to me. I can't do anything about it. I can forgive you if you set fire to my house, but only my neighbor can forgive you if you set fire to his house. The principle is that the only person who can forgive is the person who has been offended. Now, here's the one thing that you need to know about this subject of sin. The teachers of the law have grasped clearly and rightly that sin, biblically defined, is an offense against God. Sin, biblically defined, is an offense against God. Therefore, by definition, only God can forgive sins, which is what they say here. Now, let's pause there just for a moment. Because you may nod some agreement at that definition. But are you aware that in our culture today, most people have not understood this, and most people would not agree with this? Most people in our culture today, and I'll give you some statistics in just a moment, most people in our culture today have redefined sin, and their definition of sin is acting inconsistent with your own values or acting in a way that hurts another person. In the early 1990s, a survey was taken across this country in which folks were asked about personal values, morality, and religion, and faith, and so forth and so on. One of the questions that was probed was, how people define sin? What do people understand by this word that is used so often in the Bible? Do you know that only 17% defined sin as a violation against God's will? What that means is that, at least according to the survey that is published in the book The Day America Told the Truth, that according to the survey, 83% of people in this country, 4 out of every 5 people you meet in this country, do not know what sin is. What they think it is acting out of line with my values or acting in a way that hurts another person. But you see, if we redefine sin as acting out of line with my own values or acting in a way that hurts another person, as 4 out of 5 people in this country have effectively done, then all the focus of attention will be on me forgiving myself, because I've acted out of line with my own values. I've done what I myself think I should not have done. Or it will be on a horizontal seeking of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace with another person. And if that's what forgiveness is all about, God is completely removed from the picture altogether. In fact, I think it would be reasonable to say that probably for 4 out of 5 people in our country today, God's forgiveness is simply assumed. And the action is all to do with the self, or it is to do with other people. Now, the teachers of the law in this story knew far better. They had been raised to understand the teaching of the Bible, and they had grasped quite clearly what 4 out of 5 people in our country have not grasped, and that is that sin is an offense against God. Therefore, since it is defined by God and it is an offense against God, sin can only be forgiven by God. Other people may forgive your offenses against them. That's a wonderful thing. But your sin can only be forgiven by God because, by definition, it is an offense against God. So, when Jesus says to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," the teachers of the law pick up on this immediately. Who does this Jesus think he is? They're saying, in effect. He's talking as if he were God, because they know fully that only God can forgive sins. And of course, this is exactly what Mark is telling us right from the beginning of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is everything that God is in the flesh. Now, Jesus knew what they were thinking, verse 8, and so he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Why are you thinking that it is inappropriate for me to pronounce forgiveness over this man? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to the man, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'?" Well, to answer Jesus' question, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven, because nobody is able to verify whether that has actually happened or not. But Jesus wants the man and the crowd to know that this man's sins are really forgiven because he says so. And so he gives this marvelous demonstration of his divine power and authority. Verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus says to the paralyzed man. Verse 11, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home." And to the absolute astonishment of everyone in the house, and no doubt outside as well, that is exactly what this man does. And the people are saying, in astonishment, "We have never seen anything like this before." So here we have Jesus giving to this man 2 wonderful gifts: the gift of forgiveness, followed by the gift of healing. Summed up into wonderful, powerful words that Jesus speaks to him: "Son, your sins are forgiven. I say to you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Now, which of these 2 gifts was really the more important? Years ago, I heard a preacher by the name of Dick Lucas explain the priority of forgiveness from this very story. It must be more than 20 years ago now, and it still rings very clear in my memory. It's just stuck with me, and so I want to pass this on in the hope that it might be helpful to you as it's been to me. He put it like this: suppose that today we could, by some miracle, have this man come down from the presence of Jesus in heaven and share with us his story, the paralyzed man giving us his testimony. What would he say? Well, I suspect he would probably say something like this: "Well, I have to tell you, friends, it really was a wonderful day. This day that you've been reading about in the Bible, the most marvelous day in my life, the day that I met Jesus Christ. It was an extraordinary experience being lowered down through the roof by my friends. I had some wonderful friends. I will always be grateful to them for what they did for me. When I arrived on the floor and I looked up into the face of Jesus, he said to me, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' I didn't think too much about that at the time, but then he said to me, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk.' And that was such good news to me, because that is exactly the words that I'd wanted to hear. And I found that strength came into my limbs, and I was able to move in a way that I had never been able to move before. I got up, I walked out, everyone was astonished. I have to tell you, that day and that miracle changed my whole life. After that, I got a job. I hadn't had one before. Got married, never thought that would ever happen to me. Had two wonderful kids and the joy of raising them and putting them through college and all the rest of it. And then I lived for another 30 years after that too. Wonderful life. Of course, since then, I've been 2,000 years in the presence of Jesus in paradise. I see it very differently now as to which of these two things was the more important. And there's absolutely no doubt in my mind what was the greatest gift that he gave to me on that day." See, in the light of eternity, forgiveness is your greatest need. Whatever is crowding in on you in your life in this world will pass, will move. Life is short, and eternity is long. And to be forgiven so as to have access into the joy of the presence of Jesus Christ forever and forever is your greatest need and his first and greatest gift. Now, if you agree with these words that are on the screen, you might like to say them with me together aloud now as a confession. Forgiveness is my greatest need, and Jesus has authority to forgive my sins. Let's say that again with conviction. Forgiveness is my greatest need, and Jesus has authority to forgive my sins. Praise God for that. Now, if you have grasped these things, that surely are the things that we learn from this story, what it means for us is that we have to find a way of following the example of the paralyzed man and his friends to get to Jesus so that we can receive what he is able to give. My greatest need is to be forgiven. He has the authority to forgive my sins. Some connection, some transaction has therefore to take place in which I receive what he is able to give, and what he is able to do for me becomes active and effective in my life. And it is not enough to leave church knowing that Christ is able to forgive sins. What we need to know is that our sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ. And so the great question for us then is, how is this connection to be made so that my need is met, my greatest need is met by what he uniquely is able to do? And that's where I want us to focus for the rest of our time this morning, on this whole question of how you can receive from Jesus Christ. which is the great priority if you have really bought into the Bible's truth that forgiveness is your greatest need and that Jesus has authority to forgive your sins. How then is what he has to become yours? Now, I want to give from this Bible passage, from the two stories here, five encouragements to help you come to Christ and receive from him today. And these, I think, will be helpful. I found them helpful as I pondered them again from the Bible this week. They'll be helpful wherever we are in terms of coming to Christ as we learn from the example of those who pressed through to receive from our Lord and Savior. Here's encouragement number one. Don't let anything stop you from coming to Jesus. Whatever you do, having recognized your greatest need and having recognized his authority from the Word of God, whatever you do, don't let anything stop you from coming to Jesus. Now, surely that is what we learn from the paralyzed man and his friends and their great example. When they arrived carrying this mat and the man on it and saw that the house was full and that there was a crowd outside the front of the door as well, they might very easily have said, well, you know, there's no way we're ever going to get to Jesus today. Let's just go home and perhaps there'll be another time and another opportunity. But they were made of stronger stuff than that. They would not let anything stop them from coming to Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes, no passivity, no giving up, whatever it takes to get to Jesus, we're ready to do that, and we're going to do it today. That's their spirit. Love that. Let me ask this question. What might be stopping you from coming to Jesus? Is it a Christian who has given a bad example and you've never got over it? Is it a great request that you made of God and you did not receive what you asked and you've never quite come to terms with that? Don't let anything stop you from coming to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've tried to come to Jesus before, but you feel you haven't got there. Listen, don't be put off by the apparent difficulty of coming to Jesus. The Gospels are telling us that even when he was in a little place like Capernaum, people who lived there didn't find it easy to get to him. And you may find that there are many difficulties in getting to the Lord Jesus Christ, in your journey of faith to really draw near to him. Don't be put off by the apparent difficulty of getting to Jesus. Learn from the example of these five men. They were determined. Nothing would stop them. Don't let anything stop you either. Because nothing is more important than this. That's the first encouragement. Second, fix your faith on Jesus Christ alone. Fix your faith on him directly, directly. Now, I want to move here to the other story that's before us today. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40 tells us the story of another man who came to Jesus. And one thing that ties these two stories together is what we learn about the way in which they approached Jesus, how they actually received these wonderful gifts from his hand. And chapter 1 and verse 40, we're told a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, notice how all of this man's hope is pitched directly on Jesus Christ. The you is the really strong word, and it comes twice. If you are willing, you can make me clean. He's on his knees as he says this. He's begging Jesus. He's speaking directly to Jesus. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, here's the important point here. The you is singular. You. And remember that at this time, Jesus is already surrounded by the first disciples who are traveling with him. There's Simon, there's Andrew, there's James, and there's John, who he has called to follow him. And it strikes me significant that when this man comes, he ignores the disciples completely. I mean, he might have come and said to the group, you know, if you guys are willing, I think you can help me. But he doesn't do that. He fixes on Jesus alone, not the disciples. And he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, here's the application of that to us. Don't make the mistake of confusing Christ and his church. Don't make the mistake of confusing what Jesus can do with you and what his followers might be able to do for you. You see, I've met many folks over the years who have pitched their hope on what other Christians can do for them. And other Christians can do many things for you that are very good. Other Christians can help you find confidence. Other Christians can help you find purpose. Other Christians can give you the gift of friendship. But other Christians cannot forgive your sins. Other Christians cannot give you power to live a new and different kind of life. Other Christians cannot give you entrance into eternal life in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are going to receive from Christ, and this is the issue before us here, how are we actually going to receive from him? Well, first, make sure that nothing puts you off or stops you from coming to him. But second, you're going to have to get your eyes off what other Christians may be able to do for you and to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ directly. Now, here's one of the greatest spiritual dangers for folks like us. You know that it is possible to be assimilated into the church, to have relationships with other Christians without ever directly receiving from Jesus Christ. And that is probably one of the most dangerous spiritual positions for a person to be in, because it masks the reality of your true position. You think that all is well with you because you're in relationship with other Christians. But if your greatest need is going to be met, it can only be met directly from Jesus Christ. And that is what this man had wonderfully grasped. To the exclusion of all of the disciples, he comes directly to Jesus, and on his knees he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It is a singular fixing of faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the greatest complaint that Jesus made against religious people? You will find it in John's Gospel and chapter 5 and verse 40. And this is what Jesus said as a complaint against religious people. He spoke about all the things that religious people do, and then he said, "But you will not come to me and have life." That's your problem. You'll go to your friends, you go to your priest, you go to your rabbi, you go to your pastor, you go to your small group, you'll go to your church, you'll go to your therapist, but you will not come to me that you may receive life. That is the chief complaint of Jesus Christ against religious people. Now, I plead with you today, don't make that mistake. It's possible to be in the company of the disciples of Jesus without ever personally coming to receive directly from Jesus Christ. And this man, the leper, is a wonderful example to us as he comes and pitches his singular faith on Jesus Christ. If you are willing, you can make me clean. There is in your hand a gift that no one else can give me and that can be received from no one else either. So fix your faith on Jesus Christ directly. Here's the third answer, third encouragement. How are you going to receive from Jesus? Well, don't let anything stop you from coming. And make sure that you are pitching your faith directly on Jesus. Here's the third thing, and this is a wonderful encouragement, I think. Come with the faith that you have. Come with the faith that you have. Notice what the man says here in verse 40. If you are willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, someone has put it this way, that little word, if, has two letters in it, but these two letters bring together two whole worlds, the world of faith and the world of unbelief. If. I believe that you are able to make me clean. That's faith. But I'm not sure if that is the sort of thing that you would want to do. That's unbelief. So when this man says if, you know that what's going on in his soul is a kind of mixture of faith with unbelief. But that is the faith that he has. And the encouragement to us is that that is how he comes to Jesus. You can't come to Jesus with what you don't have. You can only come to Jesus with what you do have. You have to come with the faith that you have. One writer puts it this way. I find this very helpful. Some people come to faith not by any sudden and irresistible impulse of the Spirit, but rather by a gradual process. The Spirit working out unbelief and working in faith. That may be what's happening in your life right now. But don't let the limitations of your faith prevent you from coming to Jesus Christ. Take encouragement from the response of Jesus to this man. Jesus does not take offense at the weakness of this man's faith. No, the man says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus does not turn around to him and say, if? What do you mean by if? You see? What does Jesus say to him in verse 41? The man says, if you're willing, Jesus says, I am willing. And you see, in these words, Jesus removes all the doubt. Now, here's the principle. Come to Christ with the faith that you have, and he will deal with your unbelief. Come to Christ with the faith that you have, and he will deal with your unbelief. But you have to come to Christ. You see, you can't just stay there with your mixture of faith and unbelief at a distance from him. If you stay there, you'll never change. It'll never move. But if you come to Christ with the faith that you have, he will deal, as you come to him, with your unbelief. And that is exactly what happened for this man who received from the hand of Jesus. So we're asking the question, how are you going to receive what you need and what Christ is able to give to you? Don't let anything stop you from coming to Christ. Fix your faith on Christ alone and Christ directly. Come with the faith that you have. Fourth encouragement. Draw strength, draw encouragement from the compassion of Jesus. Do you see verse 41? Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Now, of course, there's great drama in this moment because nobody would touch a leper. But Jesus does. And remember, Jesus is everything that God is in the flesh. By the way, Jesus is everything that God is in the flesh. Jesus touches the leper. let that inform your understanding of God. This is what God is like. And if this is what God is like, wouldn't you want to know him and be near to him and to be part of his great kingdom with all of its saving and wonderful effects? And these things are revealed for us, you see. The whole Bible, it is revealed for us, for God's people, so that we will know how he responds to the most desperate needs when we come to him. And the scripture is telling us here that Jesus is filled with compassion. His heart is moved. The heart of Jesus. Now, if he has compassion for this man, why would he not have compassion for you? If his heart is moved by the plight of this man, why should you not have confidence that his heart will reach out to you as you come to him with the faith that you have? Draw encouragement from what we learn here in the Bible about the compassion of Jesus. He will not turn you away as you draw near to him today. And here's the last thing. Get to the point. You know, this is something that congregations sometimes say about preachers. I wish he'd get to the point. Have you ever heard? Can you believe this? Listen, this is something that we all need. There are folks who sit in the pew for years and never get to the point with Jesus Christ. Have you got to the point with Jesus? See, some of you who operate very effectively in the world of business, you're brilliant at this. You lay out the situation and you make the ask. Why can't you do that with Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to the place where, honestly, you've got down to business with Jesus, if I can put it that way, and you have, to use a phrase that the Puritans used that I think is very helpful, brought Christ to the point. I like that. Bringing Jesus to the point. If you come to him and say, look, here's where it is. Forgiveness is my greatest need. You have authority to forgive my sins. So here's the point. Will you, through your death and resurrection, please forgive my sins in their entirety and bring me into a new and living relationship with God by your mercy and by your grace? Will you do that for me? And come with the faith that you have. He'll deal with the rest of your unbelief as you come and as you move forward as a disciple of Jesus. But you know, the reason that some of us have remained floating around in church world, knowing the disciples, but not actually receiving from Jesus Christ is that we've never got to the point to make the ask. And if you've seen that forgiveness is your greatest need and that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, why would you not get to the point with Jesus Christ today? Let's bow in God's presence in prayer together. Don't let anything stop you from coming to Jesus. Fix your faith on Christ alone. Come with the faith you have. Draw encouragement from the compassion of Jesus and get to the point and make the ask. And I can't do that for you. You don't want me to do that for you because you want to receive from his hand just as a paralyzed man did. And just as a desperate leper did. Lord Jesus Christ, may there be many who come to you directly today, receiving from your marvelous and loving hand what we most desperately need and what only you can give. Receive our thanks for this great privilege that we should be able to come. In Jesus' name.